everybody, and welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. This is Raven Bird. Appreciate you listening and taking the time to download this new episode. I'm going to share with you today a recording from a Skype class, Skype session I did with a gentleman in Virginia, a group there representing the Rhythms of Grace Fellowship there in Cedar Bluff, right outside of Tazewell, Virginia. Jim Moore and Brother Roger Monk and Jim Moore Sr. Those three gentlemen are there on a normal basis. Some come, some go, but that's kind of the core. And we just have a Skype class every other Monday night. And so I'm going to share that with you. This is from this past Monday night. It's kind of uncut, not edited a whole lot, so you may hear some conversation in between or whatever. I'm not sure what all was done during the course of the class, but I think this will get us toward the end of chapter 7 of Romans, so we can get into chapter 8, and this may be kind of a part one of, this is going to deal with the deliverance that Paul is crying out for at the end of Romans 7, and the victory, or the deliverance, which is the victory that he finds. And I want us to look at that, because this is the deliverance that we have come to. This is salvation. This is the true deliverance that God has wrought in the Son and brought into the soul that is born of that Son. And that's what we're going to look at. This is, again, a recording from last Monday night Skype class. I won't get into too much, just to thank each and every one of you who listen and those who help. It's more helpful than you can imagine. Just keep us in your prayers. Keep us in your prayers. I really do mean that. Pray for us as we go on. And I love you very much. Now let's go to the session, and we'll just end it right after the session ends. I hope you're blessed by it. So what I want to do, since we dealt with that, because what we're talking about in the last class was, at the end of it anyway, was how the first word, good, is referring to the law. The good of the law, and the law is good, and the law is holy and spiritual, and all of the ways he says it. But the word good is, when he references the law, is basically dealing with the underlying meaning of the law, and how the superficial elements, the surface, which is the only, basically as deep as the law could ever reach, was the flesh. The law could never reach beyond that. That's why Paul will say the law was weak through the flesh. Couldn't go beyond that. It couldn't change the actual inward condition of man. But he knew that the law itself had a deeper meaning, therefore it was good. And the elements of the law had a good ending or a good intent. But when looking at himself, speaking of it in the negative sense, there is nothing good in me. He uses a word that means intrinsic, of a certain constitution or a certain nature, something that's inward. And basically what he's saying is, inwardly, my nature, the constitution, the intrinsic makeup of my being is the absolute contradiction to the testimony of that system, that law. There is no true corresponding between the law's testimony and the man that I am. Because that's what the good thing that was to come. See, the good law had a good end in view, meaning it had an object that would give full performance to its testimony and full corresponding, we could say a corresponding fulfillment to it. We're not just, I do the things the law says, but I am the one of whom the law speaks. That's always the intent of the law. That was it. And so those two things collided, where you had a good testimony, but you had a man who was the absolute contradiction to it. And he couldn't change that condition no matter what he did, how hard he tried. That condition remained. And if you realize, again, why it's so absurd and so damaging to the hearer when you try to bring a believer into Romans 7 and make that a picture of a believer that's having issues, instead of a man who is absolutely void of life itself, of the seed of God, of the true meaning of the law's intent, void of that. You miss everything if that's not the way we see it, because here's a way we could look at it. Romans 7 and Romans 8, we can encapsulate it in one verse. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's Romans 7 and Romans 8 in a verse. It's a sentence that describes everything he says in those two chapters, because you're seeing the abounding, the exceedingness of sin in Romans 7. And you're seeing it laid out in the most vivid way, where I was thinking today, I'd read it sometimes and you're almost thinking, dear God, how in the world can you get out of that? And wow, that is, you know, that's a real deep hole. It's almost like the disciples asked Jesus when the rich young ruler did what he did, and they said, well, who in the world can be saved? It's almost to that, and it is that. And what was the answer Jesus gave? With man, it's impossible. Here's what you're seeing in Romans 7, the impossibility of flesh to ever bring about anything of spiritual reality, ever. It's not possible. What's the need? The deliverance that Paul will cry out for, that's the need. That's the true need that he realizes that there is. It's not, I've got to do this harder, I've got to do this more. No, it's wretched man I am, who shall deliver me? Because with man it's impossible, but with God all is possible. So here's the necessity of it. And yet you have a man who was zealous in all of his work, zealous in it, wholeheartedly devoted to it, and did everything he could. And we've already read through all those verses. When I would do good, evil is present. Everything that I would, I do not. That which I do not desire to do, that I do. So he comes to the conclusion, hey, it's not I, it's sin that's in me. And we talked about that. It's not me, it's Adam. It's the man to whom my soul is joined, and I have no power to make that change. See, that's the change that only salvation can bring. That's the change that only the Spirit of God or the seed of God can bring about. The deliverance, salvation, the change that we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that takes place, where corruption puts on incorruption. And where there's a real victory that is wrought in the person of the resurrection himself, where your soul is now brought into the liberty, or is severed from the man of earth, who is of the earth earthy, the man of sin and death, by being joined to the man of life and righteousness himself, the I Am. There's a deliverance. It's not a deliverance we as believers are still crying out for. It may be a deliverance we are still desiring to know in its absolute fullness, but it's not a deliverance that is missing from us. If you are born of the seed of God, you are one who has been delivered in absolute fullness. You have been severed from the body of sin. Isn't that what Colossians says? Sanctified, cut away. A body of sin has been put off through baptism.
through the work of birth, through the work of new birth. You are complete in him. All of those things are declaring the absoluteness of salvation. And then he says, based upon that now, set your heart on that which is above, not that on the earth, to see your life. Not a life that's far off, but a life that's in you, the life of the person of your salvation, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's all in the same context of those chapters. And as I was thinking about that and just this exceeding sinfulness of sin that you see displayed here and the hopeless situation, no way of escape that he points out or shows in Romans 7, I was thinking about this because this is a man attempting to do everything to give to bring about a result that is absolutely contrary to his state. So he's continually trying to bring forth fruit unto God, and all he brings forth is fruit unto death. No matter how hard he tries, he can't do anything other than that, right? Because of the seed that has determined everything. Let me show you a couple of verses here, and it's basically saying the same thing. But to me, it poses the necessity that the inward change had to come. There had to be a deliverance that was inwardly wrought of God, bringing about what we read of as newness of life or newness of spirit. We'll talk about that as we go, but here's these two verses, and Jesus says this. This is Luke chapter 11. Verse 38 and 39, and then we'll go to Matthew 23. Luke 11, and when the Pharisee saw it, now this is, he sees Jesus, he marveled that he, Jesus, had not first washed before dinner. Wow, isn't that something? Man, you know, I mean, just marveled that he didn't wash before dinner. You see, there's how superficial their righteousness was. And it's how superficial most people's are, all men, their righteousness, that's how superficial it is. And this is a man in the same condition as Paul here in Romans 7, looking at Jesus and judging him because he didn't wash himself before he ate dinner. And here's what Jesus said. The Lord says to him, do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter? But your inward part is full of ravenousness or whatever, and wickedness. Evil. You see what he's doing? Same thing is said here, but there's a different phrase in this. Matthew 23, verse 25 and 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Same words here as evil and wickedness. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Do you see what he's doing there? And it's interesting how he words this. He doesn't say, clean the inside of the cup and then clean the outside too. That's not here. He says, cleanse first that which is inside the cup, the within, so that the outside may be to the same measure, which is what the word also means, clean. What does that mean? That means that the inside condition, the inward condition, already determines the condition of the whole. And you have your priorities mixed up, because your righteousness goes no further than external observation. And I'm telling you your need. Again, these are the same people, devoid of life, devoid of righteousness, yet believing they have a righteousness. Why? Because they cleanse themselves before they eat dinner. And he's like, no. There's an inward condition that needs to be dealt with so that the whole man will be completely clean. We're so busy trying to clean the outside of the vessel, the inside of the vessel is never really addressed. Because why? We feel good when we see the outside's all right. What's the difference? What is he telling them? Basically, I'll say it this way, and you can take it or not, you must be born again. When does the true cleansing of the inner man happen? New birth. When is old things passed away and the new comes? New birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The inward part is cleansed when the perfect life comes to reside in it. Spirit himself comes to live in it. And guess what that means? The whole is clean. The whole is clean. If the root is holy, the whole thing is holy. Why? Because you don't determine this. He does. And we've talked about this already. Adam determined your state in Adam. Christ determines your state in Christ. And here's the deliverance that this man's crying out for, because he realizes no matter how well he cleans the outside of that vessel, the inside is still evil and corrupt. And he can't change that. Nothing can change that. So he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now we talked about we haven't really talked about it, but you know, some commentaries get into the practice of that day where they chained a dead body to a man who had been convicted of a crime or whatever. Then he carried that dead body with him. And that has a great deal to do with this, but look at this is from the Adam Clark commentary. And he says, a whole body, an entire mass of sin and corruption was bound to Paul's soul with chains that he could never break. And the mortal contagion, I like that word, mortal contagion, transfused through his entire nature and was pressing him down within the bitter pains of an eternal death. He finds that the law affords him no deliverance from this and despairs of help from any human being. But while he is emitting his last and almost expiring groan, the redemption of Christ is proclaimed. And see, that's basically what I'm saying. This is an important point. I was thinking about this today. I realized that I was never taught the truth of my salvation. I was never told when I was not born again my state in Adam and the state that would be brought about by the person of Christ coming to live in me. I was never told any of that. I was never told how dead I was in sin. I was just told you do bad things, you need to be forgiven for it. But I was never told the state of the Adamic man versus the state of the new man. Never told that. In fact, I never knew how awesome, sufficient, and perfect the salvation that is in me truly was until I saw Christ. But see, that doesn't negate the fact that my salvation, even before I saw Christ, was absolutely perfect. And that my soul was in a state of absoluteness and absolute righteousness and holiness and perfection because he was in it, made unto it, all of those things. So I can't nullify the sufficiency of the salvation that God desires to reveal just because I was not told how sufficient my salvation was, and when I saw Christ, I come to realize it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just declared to people how absolutely wonderful, absolutely perfect, sure, and complete, and full their salvation is, and just say, now, let God show you that, son. Wouldn't it be great if the gospel that a sinner hears is, you are in a state of death and sin and separated from God, and Christ can come into your soul and bring about a transition in a moment to perfect righteousness and life because he will be in you, made unto you righteousness. And the God who brings about such a perfect work will make known that work if you will set your heart to know. Wouldn't that be great? I don't see anything wrong with that. Problem is, I just was never told that. That doesn't mean it wasn't there to be told or wasn't real. To me, this sets forth why the revealing of Christ is so absolutely important. Because it is knowing him as he is, and it is knowing as we are known of God. Anyway, I'm sidetracked on that, but he cries out for deliverance. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? The word wretched here means wretched. This is from We Word Studies. Means wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor. Well, that's what he had been doing. Labor, zeal. Wretched man I am. I'm exhausted with this labor. I can't get out of this. So there is a man he calls upon. There is a person. He calls upon a person. Who shall deliver me? He knows it's not a better means of doing the works of the law that can save him. None of it. He did it perfectly, he says in Philippians. I mean, it's almost, it's the same thing he says in Colossians. And I don't have another translation in front of me, but Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that's the things of the law or that elements of that age or that system, why as though living in it are you subject to the ordinances? Touch not. Taste not, handle not. See, those surface, superficial things that we look at and place great value upon, which those things are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have a show of wisdom in will worship, humility, neglecting of the body, those things are still looked upon with great reverence in Christianity. I mean, we've just brought them on over and made them just as valuable in Christ, and they had no value here or in Christ. Because what does he say? These things have no honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If you read a good translation, it's basically saying these things are powerless to overcome your state. They are powerless to change anything. The change has already come. Why are you still trying to bring about a change? It's like having begun in the Spirit, why are you now trying to further perfect your state by the flesh? Same thing is being said there. What does he say? Since you've been risen, set your heart on that which is above. But he's showing them that what they have come to far exceeds the external elements of the law. What they've come to is completeness, fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. What they've come to is an absolute circumcision not made with hands. The putting off an entire body. That's the deliverance. And he says you've come to that. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Why do you still seek to find in these things what Christ has already made unto you? Why? Because this is a man who knows the deliverance that he had to come to. He realizes that he found nothing in the system that they are being drawn back to, because these are Gentiles who were never under it like Paul was. So the Judaizers could easily show them a surface of the law that looks very appealing as to righteousness and as to relationship with God. And boy, they can be sucked into it. And he said, no, I never found anything, but never. I never found anything there. I thought I did it one time, but I realized through it all that all it was a repudiation of the testimony it gave. I am the contradiction. I never found the law to be my means of rescue. I needed rescue. And the only rescue I found was the person of life himself bringing into my soul an entire new state of being. That's the only deliverance he cried out for and the only deliverance he found. Not implementation of better works. He says it in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. There's a deliverance he wrought. And the deliverance he cries out for in Romans 7 is here declared in Galatians 1:4. It is to be the purpose for which he gave himself, that he might deliver us from the present evil world. Deliverance from the world is not the world that we identify with politics and money and worldly goods. The present evil world directly speaks of the world of the Jewish law and ceremonies. It's that age. He calls it present because the external elements and the ceremonial functions of that age were still existing during that time of his writing. But he could stand in the midst of it all and call it nothing, call it dung, call it shadows, call it not even reality at all. Call it Ichabod and Antichrist, basically. Why? Because he was knowing the substance, the good thing that those things testified of. The good thing that he was trying to perform and produce. But it was only in the deliverance of the person himself coming to dwell in his soul that he found the full performing of those things. And he will not go back. And he is fighting for these people to not look at those things with any kind of affection. So, the word delivered here, and this is from Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, 12, 14 says the same, through 14 says the same thing. Giving thanks unto the Father, that has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. There's a deliverance. From the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The word delivered here means to draw or rush to oneself. To draw to oneself. That's the true deliverance, isn't it? It's like he says to the Israelites when he delivered them out of Egypt, and he says, you have seen what I've done to the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. That's the deliverance. The deliverance wasn't a bunch of dead Egyptians. The deliverance they truly had was that he brought them to himself. That's the translation from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the dear son. We are delivered through that, through the translation or the drawing unto the kingdom of his dear son. No one comes until what? He draws them. There's the deliverance. It's being drawn into an altogether new state of being, a new reality. You're not in limbo with one foot in one and one foot in the other, and boy, you're still trying to figure out which one's going to win out. No, the victory has been wrought if you are born of the seed. You have put off incorruptibility and put on, or put off corruptibility and put on incorruption. Paul says that in every place. You have put on the Lord. You have put off the old man. And you look at all of those places where it says that, even in the one that it seems like it's telling you to put him off, put on the old, new man, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, those are all in the aorist tense, which is past. Past tense. Meaning that has already taken place by the power of another. There has been a putting off and a putting on. How's that happen? New birth. When do you recognize, realize, and live in the joy of it? When you see the person of new birth. Here's the deliverance he's crying out for. Delivered us from the power of darkness. See, Barnes in his notes says this. He says the word translated here in Colossians is often used in the sense of removing a people from one country to another. He says they become subjects of a new kingdom, and they are now governed by new laws. And they belong to a different community altogether, and this change is made at regeneration, by which we pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Remember Jesus saying to them, to his disciples, he says, for those of you who follow me in the regeneration, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here are people still pushing that off and saying, in the millennial, thank God we will sit on, in the millennium we'll sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jesus said that, he's talking about the regeneration. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about those of you who follow me into a newness of life will sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Why? Because you have received in me and as me the very thing that those 12 tribes of Israel were intended for but have rejected. Go into Romans 9 and you'll see it. Very first verses. You will be a judgment to them because you've received me, the very thing that they've refused. But how? When does that happen? Regeneration. The new birth. When there is a true transition, translation out from one state into an altogether new state. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18 says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Remember, he says, you're of your father, the devil. There's a lot to that. And deliver them. See, here's the thing. He took upon himself that and delivered them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, or to give them help, to shore them up who are tempted. Now, we won't get into that part of it. There's a great deal in that, but let's just look at this part. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who were under the law. What was this fear of death? Because the law has a penalty of death to those who do not fully comply, who do not perfectly adhere to it. And they were in bondage all of their life in fear of death because there was that penalty. So what did he do? He did not take upon himself the nature of angels the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. That's so significant here. He took upon himself that kind, that nature, the seed of Abraham, so that he might bring them to the deliverance Paul cries out for here. What is that deliverance? Well, it said this, we have not received the spirit of fear. Right? Where is it? Romans 8. Romans 8, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Look at those words. You've not received the life that can be brought under the bondage of this anymore. You have not had, there's a new spirit in you now. There's a new life in you. And there's no fear attached to that life. See, that's why we made a point the last time together we did it, where the law itself showed you how exceedingly sinful sin was. You didn't need to see Jesus to see how exceedingly ugly is, how exceedingly corruption is. You saw that. It was evident by the law. The law was given to make that evident. And he's telling them, you have not received that life again. That's not what you have. You have something altogether different. You have something new, brand new. You have the life that the law can bring no condemnation to in you now. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And that's a beautiful thing, because it is in this regeneration, in the receiving of this spirit, that your soul, basically the receiving of this one, this spirit of truth, the spirit of adoption, the spirit of life, institutes an absolute fellowship with God and gives the soul access into and certainty of a relationship with God. I believe that's the same thing as Peter saying, we are partakers of the divine nature. I think if we continue in looking at this and go beyond chapter 8 into Romans chapter 9, we'll see how the Jews who desired to have a righteousness through zeal without knowledge forfeited the adoption that he just says we receive in new birth. They forfeit their adoption for which they were intended, and therefore forfeit the full inheritance. For you see, in Romans 9, as you go on, that that inheritance belongs to the seed himself, and that it is sure to the seed, and that all things are counted in a seed. Now, I wrote here, this is the deliverance for which Paul cries. And the great deliverance that this freedom, the great deliverance, this freedom from the bondage and fear under which flesh and blood was subject is wrought in the regeneration. For in this work of grace and power, he ushers the soul into a liberation, into the state of not I but Christ, wherein the law of the life of a perfect man makes you free from the law of sin and death. And you can see these in other places. It says this in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, and we've already talked about it, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We've talked about that. Titus 3:4-7 says this, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He says the same thing in chapter 2 of Titus, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. So he says here, the kindness and the love of God toward men appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration. The word washing there can also be translated baptism. The baptism of regeneration. It refers back to the laver in the tabernacle as well. The renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Christ our Savior. There is. Grace did much more abound. There's an abundant bestowal here that we have come to in Christ. That is the true deliverance that Paul himself cries out for. Guess what? We who are in Christ have received such deliverance. A great, great deliverance. That being justified by his grace, he says, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's beautiful. The word renewing here, when he says the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, it means, this is a strong concordance in my computer program here. Anakino is the word here, and this Strong says to be changed into a new kind of life as opposed to the former corrupt state. There it is. That's the renewing of the thing. Not he makes you over again, but he brings you from the one state to another state, altogether new. That's why I said, in the seeing of Jesus, there is no remembrance of the former things. And unfortunately, it seems like that's what we talk about. The remembering of the things that have passed. The remembering of the man who has been crucified and put away. But in the seeing of a perfect man who appears as full salvation without sin, there is no remembrance of sin. There is no remembrance of the former. And now what he says about it in the city, there is no remembrance of that. So, here's other verses we can look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've talked about this. And here's, again, two different things kind of in juxtaposition to one another. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, starting there. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot, listen to that word, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Notice that wording. Cannot inherit. Cannot do it. It's almost encapsulates in one statement everything Paul says here in Romans 7, does it? Everything I want to do, I can't do it. Everything I do not want to do, that I do. I mean, there's just a cannot in that whole thing. There is nothing, no capacity toward the positive end of this spectrum at all. You can't do it. Nothing. Cannot inherit. Cannot perform it. Cannot produce it. In me, there is nothing good. There is a transference, however. Keeps before the heart a corrupt state. That's the thing the law does. In the law there is the remembrance of sin. So it keeps before you the corrupt state and absolute depravity of the first man of the earth who is earthy. But there is a transference that is impossible for that man of flesh to make. He can't bring about that change. He can't make that transition happen. The one will never be made to be like the other. Or inherit the substance of the other. Remember, we talked about it one time with the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And we look at that list and the vivid descriptions of two men, we say. And what we try to do in the church world, in religion, in zeal without understanding, we try to make these terms kind of go from one to the other. And we look at ourselves and we say, yeah, I have all of those problems, but then we try to get righteousness or get love over here, and we try to balance out that picture. But the terms that describe a particular man, whether the man of flesh or the man of spirit, those terms are exclusive to the man that they're describing in those verses. They are never transferable. See what I'm saying? They're never transferable. They're exclusive to the man to whom they pertain in those verses. And that's why this deliverance is absolutely necessary. Because you won't improve the state of the one to be like the other. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit this. Adam doesn't inherit the substance of Christ or the inheritance of Christ. What has to happen? This man of spirit must come and live in me and be made unto me the fruit that he is. One of the beautiful things I was looking at recently is that when it talks about in Romans 7 about the marriage, that you're married to this man, bound to him by law, it says this. Romans 7, wherefore, this is verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law. And Paul's already stated this as being true. He's not taking this on in Romans 7 as saying, yeah, you need to be delivered too. He's already told them you're delivered because you've been married to another. You've been brought into a relationship with another man. He's just using himself as a personal example in the rest of Romans 7 to say, this is what I had to come to as well. I cried out for this deliverance, and guess what? You've already come to that deliverance. Don't revert back to something that will never give you what you already have. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. And I was looking that up. And the phrase here, should bring forth. That sounds, when you read it in the King James and other translations, it sounds like it's future, right? You're married to this man so that one day you'll bring forth good fruit. But it's not in the Greek. In the Greek, it is in the aorist tense, which means it's already a past tense happened occurrence. What does that mean? When you're married to the man of fruit, then you are bearing fruit already that is good. Remember? Bear fruit, good fruit. Bring forth fruit, good fruit unto God, right? You couldn't do that the other. You brought forth fruit unto death. He doesn't make you the producer of fruit. He is in you as the fruit already produced. The fruitful one, you go back to Numbers 16, 17, the rod of Aaron that buds and bears fruit. Only one. It's that one who is put back into the Holy of Holies and stands there as a memorial to God and the people, that one is the fruitful branch in this congregation. One stands in the Holy of Holies as the fruitful one. And what I'm telling you is when the soul is joined to the fruitful one in this marriage, you are bearing good fruit. Let it not become another work of the flesh that we try to do and assess how much fruit we've produced. So, the truth of utter depravity and the cannot of man sets an aware heart to desire the only victory over that state, and that is the change that he talks about here in 1 Corinthians 15, a change that is brought about in the person of the resurrection himself, the person of incorruptibility. There's many times that I referred to John Lightfoot's commentary, and he gives a wonderful statement. I think it's in Colossians where this statement comes from, but he says, seeing that you've been risen, seeing that you are passed from death unto life, seeing that this is so, what must now follow? He says, well, we must realize the change. We must know the change. We must comprehend that change. Not try to make it happen because it has happened. Not try to bring it about because it has been brought about through the presence of Him. We must realize it in the beholding of the one who is present. So we continue now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We should not all sleep. We should all be changed. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Don't get caught up in the wording here because of what men have done with it. I mean, we've just messed this up so much. This is a language that truly declares the true ushering in of the change. It's an instantaneous, like a moment, twinkling of an eye. That phrase basically was used as slang for moment, instantaneous. In a moment, twinkling of an eye. The instantaneous translation that occurs when the soul is risen with Christ. When the soul comes into union with the risen one, the resurrection himself. The frustrating clause that is written before can cause some to believe that nothing but physical death will relieve man from this condition of being earthly, of corruption, of this first man. But that is not the case. And that type of death is not the need, nor the means of such a change. But a transition out from death, out from corruption, to the life of an incorruptible seed. That's what's happened. That's the deliverance that he cries out for, and that is the deliverance that we have now received as those born of this incorruptible one. Goes on in verse 53 and says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." According to Wheeler's syntax notes here, when you read must put on, it's in the aorist or past tense again. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Remember, all of these things are predicated upon something he's already said at the beginning of this chapter. And that is that if Christ be not raised, then we are still yet in our sins. Now, that has to govern everything you read beyond that. He's not dividing up being out of sin and being delivered from sin because of the risen one and now casting it off 2,000 years where that actually means something. No, it actually means something now because your soul has been brought from the man of the earth to the man who is the life-giving spirit. Life-giving spirit can also be spirit of life himself. Who is the life-giving spirit can be the spirit of life. What does he say in Romans 8 that freed him from the law of sin and death? The law of the spirit of life. This is 1 Corinthians 15, right? This is what we're seeing. We're seeing a soul that is brought into union with the resurrection himself so that all that the resurrection himself is now brought into the soul in its fullness. And thus victory has been wrought. Deliverance has been wrought of God. So that in such a work wrought of God, not only in Christ, but in the Christ who is in you, it can now be brought to pass this saying, O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? See, this isn't just talk about physical death. This is talking about the death that Paul's talking about in Romans 7. That's the death from which we have been delivered too. This is I'll just read the rest of these verses. The sting of death is sin. See, he brought sin back into the picture. What's that got to do with the millennium? If this is all in the future, what's that got to do with it? And the strength of sin is what? The law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it sounds just like the end of Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. He could just go on and say, who has given us the victory. You see this? This is the deliverance that we have come to in Christ. Just by being partakers of newness of life. A new spirit. What does he say in Romans 5. Moreover, oh, I'm sorry, let's see. Yeah, let's just read that. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded. Remember Romans 7. That's Romans 7. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 8. That as sin hath reigned unto death, there's the death we have victory over, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we can also say this, this is kind of the same thing. But now, brethren, we are delivered. This is chapter 7, verse 6. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should now serve in newness of spirit. See, where's the realm of our service now? Newness of spirit. There's the new enslavement we were talking about in earlier classes. You're brought from enslavement to sin, where you're free from righteousness, to an enslavement to righteousness, where you are free from sin. And there's no gray areas between those two. There's not a state of limbo or purgatory between those two. It's absolute. It's real. I hear all the time, people will say, I hope, oh man, one day this is going to be real. When's it going to be real to us? I tell you right now, it's real to you now. It's real in you now. You just may not know how real it is because you don't see him, but I'm telling you, it's real. And it's so real, you can't change it. See, if it's real, it can change not. That's why he says, I am the Lord and I change not. That's how real it is. It's so real, you can't mess it up. You can't make it better, and you can't make it worse. You can only be a soul indwelt by who he is forever. But you can know him. And that's where the Spirit of God is always working in the soul and saying, come and see this man. Come and know the life that is present. Come and grow in this grace, in the knowledge of the Lord. Because a deliverance has been wrought. A soul has been liberated and brought into the true liberty of the sons of God. Has been delivered from corruption unto the liberty of the sons of God, right? That's Romans 8, and we're still waiting on that to happen? How absurd. We'll talk about that when we get into Romans 8. Isaiah 25, and we'll stop in these verses. We haven't gotten to Philippians 3 yet, where it talks about the changing from the vile body to the body of his glory. We'll get into that later, but here's some verses that go along with 1 Corinthians 15. Isaiah 25, verse 8 and 9, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off their faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lord, our lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's the deliverance. The one we've waited on has come. And we rejoice in his salvation. That'll make more sense when we get into Romans 8. Talking about a whole creation subjected of God in hope. Waiting for something. Revelation 21, 3 through 4, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Are we still waiting on that? Absolutely not. Behold, all old things are passed away. The new has come. It's saying the same thing. You can't futurize any of these. Hosea 13:14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Do you see how he does that? I love the way this is worded. I will be your plague. I will be your destruction. Man, that's who he is. He's the one that is the death of death. He's the end of it. And he is life everlasting. to the soul that is born of him. Jameson Fawcett Brown says of this in Hosea 13, he says, the question is that one of triumphing over a once cruel tyrant or one who held you in slavery. Again, referring back to the enslavement of sin or the enslavement of righteousness. This is the victory wrought of God. This is the victory wrought of God. And this is the victory that faith beholds. This is the victory that faith knows and comprehends. And I had here Romans 8:21 where it talks about the delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And this is not something still on the agenda. He first speaks of himself experiencing in Romans 8. He speaks of himself first having experienced this liberty. And then he begins stating that it's not merely for himself, but it was always the intention of God for an entire creation that he subjected for such. And we'll get into those things. We're not going to get into all that now, but I think that's a good place to stop. Wow. This, Lord, I wrote down a commentary here of Romans 8. He is basically verses 24 and 25. And, waiting for the adoption and all of that stuff, you know. And this is a statement that this guy makes. This is Wiest, and I love the Wiest word studies, but I don't like this. He says, this sentence is worded this way because salvation, he uses that word, salvation is essentially related to the future. Can you believe that? This is a theologian. Shouldn't surprise me, I guess, but salvation is essentially related to the future. Well, that means you're not born again until the future. What a ridiculous thought. I mean, that's just absurd. I don't even understand how you can get to that. But I guess you can when you're trying to validate your perspective. So you just nullify everything that's actually real and present because of it. So, all right, guys, that'll do us for tonight. Let me cut my volume on so I can hear you. It won't look like I'm ignoring you.